Welcome to 12. As you may have guessed by now, there's just a whole number of issues, a whole range of issues that we could spend more and more time delving into. However, because time is a limiting factor, we have to delve just somewhat into a number of limited, chosen things to take a look at. The issues that I would like to delve into before concluding our course are these. I'd like to look at Roe's response to Weikstra's article that we just investigated. Secondly, look at an idea by William Alston, which deals with the restraining force of God in creation against evil, how God restrains evil. Then, thirdly, I'd like to look at the role of laws in creation, the important role that laws in the universe play. And then, fourthly, I'd like to look into the issue of the amount of evil. You'll remember this was Roe's third question, which dealt with this. Why does God allow the amount of evil that he does in the universe? That's a tough question and one that demands our attention. So I'd like now to look at these four issues in the coming lectures in a row. And then as time permits, we'll finish off our course with looking at gratuitous, seemingly gratuitous, natural evils. So we turn now to Roe's response to Weikstra. This also was an article that followed right on the heels of, and in fact was published in the same fascicle of the 1984 journal, the International Journal for Philosophy of Religion. Roe made a response to Weikstra since Weikstra's article dealt with Roe's earlier article from 1979. Now, Roe does accept, interestingly, this necessary condition, this epistemic principle, cornea, which Weikstra had introduced in his 1984 article. You'll remember the name of Weikstra's article was The Humean Obstacle to Evidential Arguments from Suffering on Avoiding the Evils of Appearance. Roe's counter article is named Evil and the Theistic Hypothesis, a response to Weikstra. As I said, Roe accepts cornea, that principle. He does accept that principle that Weikstra has put forward. But then he argues the following. It is indeed likely that if God existed, our situation with regard to suffering, the amount, distribution, particular sufferings, would be different. If God existed, our situation with regard to suffering would be different in ways discernible by us. That is, he uses cornea, he accepts Weikstra's principle, and tries to turn the tables on Weikstra, namely by saying that if God did exist, our situation would be relevantly different. Namely, there would not be as much suffering, and particularly horrible sufferings that we see in the world. Another important part, though, of Roe's response is the following. He makes a distinction between restricted standard theism and expanded standard theism. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, restricted standard theism is the view that an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good being who created the world exists. Okay? It's a pared-down, it's a streamlined version of theism. Nothing is included in there about sin entering the world, or God's dealing with sin, or the final judgment, heaven and hell, and so forth. None of those things are included in restricted standard theism. But then we distinguish that from expanded standard theism. expanded, as the word implies, means not only you have an all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God who created the world, but it also has been expanded. It's a theism that has been expanded to include doctrines of grace, sin, redemption, soteriology, ecclesiology, heaven and hell, angels, and so forth. So you see the difference. Standard theism, restricted standard theism, or RST, we could abbreviate it, is a pared-down, streamlined version. Merely speaks about God, about His character, and also about one attribute external to His essence, namely that He created the world. And I think the way Roe thinks about God as creator of the world is just that if anything exists apart from God, those things are dependent upon God. And most theists would certainly hold to that, most Christian theists. Expanded theism, on the other hand, is the view that O exists, that is, that God exists, but also conjoined to that are all these other claims about sin, redemption, a future life, last judgment, heaven and hell, and so forth. And in Roe's eyes, Orthodox Christian theism, as he claims, is a version of expanded standard theism. Now, what implications does this have for Roe's response to Weikstra? Well, it's this. Whenever you have a hypothesis, there's a certain probability that that hypothesis is true. But anytime you add another thing to that hypothesis, if that thing which is added is less than certainly or necessarily true, then other things being equal, that hypothesis will be less probable than it was before that thing was added to it. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Let's say my hypothesis is this. It will be a perfectly sunny day today, and there will be no rain. Okay, that's my hypothesis. And suppose also now I add the following to my original hypothesis about being a sunny day without rain. Suppose I add this. I will get a call today from a close relative. Now, it's not absolutely certain that I'll get a call today from a close relative. It's also not certain, absolutely, that it will be a perfectly sunny day today and that there'll be no rain. But when you combine the two together, that is, when you add the second one about a close relative calling you today on the phone with there being rain today, notice now, these two events, it's being a perfectly clear and sunny day today and receiving a call from a close relative, these two events are independent of one another. At least for the most part. I mean, maybe it's a little more likely you're going to receive a call from a relative on a not-so-sunny day because being forced to be inside, they get bored and they decide to call some of the family members. Perhaps those are related. But suppose that they're not related in any sense whatsoever. What follows is that when you add an independent event, or when you try to figure out the probability of two events which are independent of one another. And when we say they're independent of one another, we just mean that the ones occurring does not affect the probability of the others occurring. And hence you can see that if it's sunny out, the probability is still the same that your close relative, one of them, is going to call you on that day. Now, if two events are independent, then the probability of their occurrence conjointly, that is, both of them occurring, is the probability of the one occurring times the probability of the other occurring. Now, probabilities run from zero, which is impossible, to one, probability figure one, which means certain. An event has certainty. It has probability 1, therefore. But clearly it's the case that if two things are less than certain, for example, it's going to be perfectly sunny today, that's my first hypothesis. And hypothesis two is I get a call from a close relative today. Both of those have probability less than one. Say both of them are 0.6, say. Then clearly the probability of both of them being true is 0.6 times 0.6, or 0.36. Interesting, isn't it? That even taken alone, each hypothesis is more than likely to be the case. They have greater than 0.5 or 1/2 probability. However, when asked if they'll both be true, the probability is driven lower, 0.36. So what Rowe is up to is he's saying that if you just look at restricted standard theism, you have the view that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and creator of the world. But when you start heaping up reasons why God would allow evils, such that reasons, for example, about redemption, heaven and hell, glorification, sanctification, and so forth, you may add things that explain why God allows evil in the world, but at the same time, you make the theistic hypothesis top-heavy. You make it more and more probable that it is not going to be true. In other words, you make it less and less probable. Just as, even though my original hypothesis of it will be a perfectly sunny day and no rain was 0.6, when I added the hypothesis, which was more than likely to be true, 0.6 probability, the second hypothesis I added, namely that I would get a call today from a close relative, we saw that the end probability was 0.36 because the events were independent. And so hasn't Rowe really boxed us into a corner? Doesn't he have us right where he wants us and is going to now put the finishing blows to us? However, we have to keep in mind the cumulative argument, the cumulative case argument here. Because in a cumulative case, the events that you point to as part of a building hypothesis are not independent of one another. Remember my example of the person who is in the closed-off room with no windows, and a friend comes into the room who's has a raincoat and is shaking off water off the raincoat and whose feet and pant legs are completely soaked. You might think, it's somewhat probable that it's raining outside given the condition of my friend who's just come into the room. But then if you hear thunder outside, this would be yet another indication that perhaps it's raining. The idea there is that hearing thunder and seeing a person walk into the room in a wetted condition are not independent from one another. They actually build together to make your case stronger, cumulatively. And so in the same way, if God exists and is all good and all powerful and all knowing, then if he creates the world, and we know that part of the creation of the world is the existence of moral beings, then does it really seem to make the theistic hypothesis any less probable that God judges moral beings according to their deeds, according to the goods and bads that they do? Or if he's all good, does it make it all that less probable that God is loving and that he would not just sit back coolly, but in fact suffer with us when we are suffering, and that he would enter in and somehow try to redeem us? All these things are not irrational, and in fact they work together. They don't make the theistic hypothesis wildly improbable, but in fact, I think it's rational to believe that if we have a streamlined enough view of theism, it does help to drive up the probability, or at least not to drive down the probability of Christian theism. A lot more could be said about that, but as far as I can tell, the Christian theism is in his right to say that the hypothesis of Christian theism is of high probability, given the evil in the world. It is, of course, something of an admonition to Christian theists not to puff up their hypothesis by adding things to it, which may seem cheery at the time to do, but in fact, we have to pay the philosopher or the skeptic in the long run for adding frivolous things that do make theism top-heavy and improbable. So at least when we're speaking to the skeptic, we should keep to the streamlined theism and think only of God's creating the world, God's doctrine of heaven and hell, that there's a final judgment, and the like. These sorts of doctrines are essential to Christian theism, and they do not drive down the probability of theism. However, I leave it to the reader himself or herself to consider what doctrines are absolutely essential to the essentials of Christian theism. It appears to me that we can reflect or deflect Rose criticism of Weikstra along the cumulative case line. Now, secondly, I wanted to call your attention to an important point made by William Alston. We've come across Alston's name already in our course a few times, and so we come back. Alston has contributed mightily to issues surrounding the evidential problem of evil. Alston calls attention to the fact that, as far as we know, God is restraining evil, that there is a threshold of evil beyond which God will not allow the amount of evil to go. So we've sort of entered here the idea of speaking a bit about the amount of evil in the world, but also about particular evils. Okay, so both Rose questions number 3 and 4. Why does God allow the amount of evil that he does, and why does God allow particular evils? Alston attempts to answer that by saying this: there is a threshold beyond which God will not allow the amount of evil and particular evils to go. Say it's the N%. There's a certain N% beyond which God will not allow the amount of evil to go in the world. Right now, God is restraining evil so that it stays below the threshold of N%. But for all we know, we just can't see God's hand at work in that. It's a very complex matter as to how to prevent a person or event from getting out of hand and harming other people. And so God is up to that activity for all we know. We simply can't see his hand at work doing that. We thank God for restraining evil, but in fact, since we can't see his hand directly doing that, but we can only look at Scripture and see that God is restraining evil and give him thanks for that. I think, for example, of 2 Thessalonians 3. There, Paul refers to the restraining strength of God in the world. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and following, says this: "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, that is the man of lawlessness," referred to in verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "And now you know, Thessalonians, what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness," Paul continues, "is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." Okay, now it's not altogether clear from the text alone to whom Paul refers. Who is this restrainer? But it is clear that there's really only three possibilities. It's either the Roman Empire, Satan, or the Holy Spirit. And after just delving into this a little bit, it becomes clear that the answer must be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is restraining the devil and evil lawlessness right now in the world. And so, once again, this is a force that's at work. We can't patently and explicitly see the Holy Spirit at work in that way, but we certainly can feel and sometimes see, though through a glass darkly, the work of the Spirit in the heart of the unbeliever. And so it seems to me very important to point out that God may well be restraining, and we believe that He is restraining evil, so it can't go beyond a certain threshold in the world. It's an important point. Let's keep that in mind as we proceed. I want to speak also now of the role of laws in God's creative act of creating the world. We're turning now to talk about the role of laws in God's creating the world. And so, in effect, what we're going to deal with is the amount of evil, both this point and more explicitly, the amount of evil is a point we'll be turning to directly, but indirectly, when we speak of the laws that God needs and has to have when He creates a world, if He has certain ends in mind, that too deals with the amount of evil. Let's see if I can explain to you why that is. Here's a claim. God has basic principles for the world in this universe. What kind of principles? What kind of laws? Well, there's natural laws. Physicists, astronomers, and so forth deal with natural laws. There's moral laws. Laws of human behavior, the interaction between humans and themselves and humans and God. Laws of self-preservation. Laws of honoring God and others. Religious laws, that is, and so forth. All these things are basic principles for the world introduced by God, put into place through His action or through His character and being. Another claim is that God decides and must decide on these laws before or ahead of the act of creation. I mean, think about it. If at a certain point, temporally speaking, if at a certain point God creates the world, during that first moment already, the forces must be in place. And the matter that is there is acting and reacting to different forces at work. Those forces, which act according to natural laws, must already be in place if the universe is going to act according to God's designs and act towards or act so as to fulfill God's ends.